God is here. Jesus is here. Holy Spirit is here. Let's allow, as we read this, let's allow our hearts to be filled and opened and moved by what he has to say to us. Page 50 on the Luke Gospels, if you have them, or in the Bibles, Luke 14, and reading at verse 1 through to 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to the better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to the host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Amen. Thanks, Barry.
Hello, can you hear me? I'd forgot Graham was going to be reading there. Oh, I think I broke it. I've got to say, I was quite pleased that he was reading there, because that worship was awesome. And I needed a couple of minutes to myself there before I got up. Welcome this morning. Oh, it's still morning. I was saying to my wife last night, "Are you in creche this morning?" She was like, "No." "Are you in catering this morning?" She was like, "No." I says, "Oh, you're going to get to hear me." But no, she's not. Gracie's ill. So that's another illness in our family again. Okay, we're going to pick up pretty much from where we left off in Luke. And I'm going to stop just after this very first line. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Now surely that should ring alarm bells for anybody to me. I mean, can you imagine the guy coming and saying to Jesus, now this is the Pharisees who've been following Jesus around for 13 chapters of this book, trying to get him, trying to do everything they can to discredit him, to make him look like an idiot. And one of the rulers of the Pharisees comes up and says, "Do you want to come to mine for dinner?" And all the disciples kind of go, "What's going on?" And Jesus goes, "Yeah, that sounds lovely. Who's going to be there?" And the Pharisees goes, "Well, I'll be there. And you'll be there. And all of the other Pharisees are going to be there as well." The disciples are going, "No. When's it going to be?" "Oh, it's going to be on the Sabbath." "No." There's not many more bigger setups than this, really, is there? Come round on the Sabbath, on the day that we always have a go at you about, and have dinner with us, just us. I mean, it doesn't say that in here, but when I read through this, this sounds like Jesus is there in the Pharisees, in the lion's den, by himself. And they're watching him closely. Oh yes, they're watching him closely. They're after him. And they think, yes, we have him. He's coming in. What we're going to do? And there's a great word, I picked this version just for the second word and the second verse there. And behold, it says, Oh, like it was such a surprise that there's going to be a sick guy there. So they're sitting there, and they're making the introductions. Okay, this is Dave. Dave's a Pharisee. This is Mike. Mike's a Pharisee. This is Steve. Steve's a Pharisee. Okay, and what's your name again? Dropsy guy, what's your name? Bit of a setup. Dropsy is... I'm laughing here, but dropsy's not a thing that we want to laugh about, to be honest. Dropsy isn't a disease. Oop, what happened there? Dropsy is more of a symptom than it is a disease. Dropsy is a swelling of the body due to a retention of fluid. And it's usually something that you wouldn't be diagnosed with that now. You'd be diagnosed with like congestive heart failure or liver failure or kidney failure. It's painful. Your muscles and your joints ache. And obviously you're going to die from the organ failure. But not just that. It's not just painful. It's so obvious. It's very embarrassing. You cannot hide from it. Now, this guy's sitting there, and he's the bait. He's been invited along just so they can have a go at Jesus. Jesus doesn't back down at this. Jesus loves this guy, just like he loves everybody. And Jesus isn't afraid of these Pharisees. So Jesus says to them, well, he asked them a question. No, they weren't expecting that. They weren't expecting them to put the light back on them. So Jesus asked them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, as I've said, they've followed him around for 13 chapters already. And they've kind of figured out that whenever Jesus asks them a question, if they open their mouth, they're going to look either evil or stupid. Now, just as an aside, if Jesus keeps making you look evil or stupid, you're either evil or stupid. So Jesus asked them a question. Now, I'm sure they're all sitting there. No one says a word. Now, I don't know how long he left that pregnant pause there, but I would imagine probably just long enough for them to feel the shame of being too embarrassed, not man enough to speak up. And then he heals the guy with dropsy and sends him on his way. Just to show the foolishness of their position, Jesus tells them a little story. Now it's like, Eva comes running up to me and says, Dad, Isaac's fallen down a well. Oh my word. And I panic and I run off and I look down the well and Isaac's screaming, Daddy! And he's in the water and he's holding onto the side so he doesn't drown. I said, you'll have to hold on 8.5 hours. It's the Sabbath today and I can't help you. Pathetic, isn't it? Jesus really, really points a finger at just the foolishness of their position. Now, this is a Hollywood movie. This is where it would finish. Jesus gets invited round. It's a trap. Jesus comes, shows his compassion, heals the guy, makes the people who set the trap look like idiots. That's where you should leave. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus has more healing to do. Jesus doesn't just love the guy with the dropsy. Jesus loves these Pharisees too. Jesus, even though they've been at him for 13 chapters, hasn't given up on them. Now that's a wonderful thing that Jesus hasn't given up on. If Jesus gave up on people, he would have gave up on me. There was a lot longer than 13 chapters in my life, and he never gave up on me. So Jesus isn't trying to shame them. He isn't trying to have a go at them. Jesus loves these guys, and he's trying to change them. He's going to point at the problems in their lives and try and help them to see the problem. So Jesus tells them a story. Maybe it's because the guy with the dropsy's got up and left, or maybe there's some new people arrived, or someone else has left. Maybe they were just too embarrassed and they had to get up and leave. But there's obviously some kind of spare seat somewhere, because the Pharisees kind of go through a bit of a musical chairs here, trying to work out who's going to sit where, trying to get the best position. You know, I'm better than you. but I'm not as good as him, so I need to sit in this seat. Now, this is something that we don't really have in our society. We don't really have this kind of, this position of honour seating. But this is a big thing for these guys. This really is, especially for these Pharisees, who are so up on their position in society. They not only think that they're better than all of you guys, but they think that they're better than most of the people that they're with as well. And they already know all the people who they think are better than them too. Now, Jesus points out a thing. Now, this is something that is familiar in our society, though. When you go to the top table, you have your bride and your groom. You've got your best man and the maid of honour, and you've got the parents. Sometimes it might even be bigger, and you have other people who are given the honour of sitting on this top table. Now, these guys are sitting around this table at this meal with Jesus, and they're arguing about who's going to be in what seat. Now, Jesus tells a story, and basically what he's telling the story of, he says, there's a guy comes into the wedding, and he comes in, and he sits in the bride's seat. And everyone kind of looks at the guy. What are you doing? So this crowd of people come over, tell him to sling his hook, kick him out. And in front of everybody, he's absolutely shamed. Now, this is something that the Pharisees really need to hear. He really, really needs to show them this. Now, this reminds me of a story a friend of mine at work told me. And my friend of mine at work is, to say passionate about the theatre doesn't really do it justice. Andy is a very talented man. His job with me is something that he does just to pay bills. And he doesn't do it with all his heart because it's not his real job. His real job is working in the theatre. And he directs the gang show, pretty much writes most of the gang show, does a couple of other shows, lights other shows for other people, helps out at shows. When he's not doing that, he's watching shows or he's in the pub talking with people from the theatre about the theatre. Loves the theatre, this guy. So this one particular show, he goes around, he gets to the King's Theatre and he's got brilliant seats, second row in the stalls. Now he's heading into the theatre and he's a bit late. You know, he's cutting it fine because he's been sitting in the bar chatting to the director of the show, having a couple of beers. And he comes in, and as he gets to his seat, there's an old lady sitting on his seat. And he kind of goes, excuse me, it's my seat. Oh, she's terribly apologetic. Really, really sorry. And Andy's feeling totally justified here that she's in his seat. Get out of his seat. So the lady gets a bag and she stands up and picks up a white cane. She's in her wrong seat because she didn't. She can't see. She's blind. And someone showed her to the wrong seat. She's got the seat just behind. Now, Andy immediately thinks the world's dropped, like the bottom's dropped out of his world. He wants the ground literally to open up and swallow him. And he's like, no, you stay there. I'll take the seat. No, this lady will not. She is mortified that she's sitting in someone else's seat. So she gets up and she's doing the trying to get past all the people who are all sitting in the right. Now remember, Andy is late, so this place is packed, heaving, and everybody is staring at Andy because he's making the blind lady get out of the seat and go and sit in the other seat. See, this is the thing that I'm talking about. Shame burns. It really burns. It really hurts. Where are we up to? I'm a bit lost here. Hold on. Whoa. Now, it goes on to talk about there being the opposite of this as well. This is the guy arriving, let's say, at the wedding ceremony. He's a little bit late. Place is packed. There actually isn't enough seats for everybody. They've oversubscribed. He's at the back, at the balcony. And the groom's turning around like that, and he spots him at the back. He says to the ushers, go and get him. There's Dave. I love Dave. Get him. Bring him to the front. So the ushers go and bring Dave all the way through the middle, And he's honored in front of everybody and not shamed in front of everybody. Does this happen in our world? It does. When I first read through this, I've got to say, I was actually skeptical of that. I thought, maybe I was having a cynical day. But I was thinking, that's not how it works in my work. You know, the people who are the most pushy, the people who send out an email saying, look, what we've done, you know, they send out the email to the whole world saying, look what me and my team have done, which basically means, look what I've done. Next time there's a promotion, you should pick me. People who are full of drive and ambition is what you're told. People who are full of pride is the thing. Now, do these people do well? I'm afraid quite often they do. Our society doesn't value humility. It really does value pride. If you're depressed, it's because you don't have enough pride. But they wouldn't use the word pride, would they? They'd say self-esteem. This is what our society is based on. We want to push ourselves forward. We want to push ourselves like the Pharisees would. Now, in a big financial organization, people can make it to the top without doing this as well. They don't burn bridges and they don't burn people. They don't get there as quick. But when they are there, they aren't in a position of scorn. It is the best way to do it. God calls us to humility. It's not an easy path. It's not an easy course. It can be very difficult. It can be really annoying. But one of the things that really gets you is, how can these people get above me? And you know what you're feeling when you do that? Just the same pride that they are. We all suffer from this pride. It's something that we really, really all struggle with. You know, I was thinking when I was first writing this, you know, I'd actually spent about a fortnight going over this, rewriting it, changing bits, moving it around, and I hated it. It was awful. This just was never going to work. And then yesterday, I deleted it and started again. And what I had written previously was that our society is far worse today than it ever has been. You know, we have the media bombarding us with all these images of pride and how it's the way that we should be, that we should love each other, that we should be self-actualized, that we should be all of that we can be. But I don't think that's true. If you look at any kind of old story, look at the stuff in, like, even going back to like Shakespeare kind of time, it's the same backstabbing. It's the same politics. Go and look at the Old Testament. Are the behaviours that you see there any different to the behaviours that you see now? This pride, this arrogance has always been there. And it's there with the Pharisees. And there's a very famous quote. Oh, sorry. I'm on the wrong bit. This is Lance Armstrong. This is a man who spent, nearly the best part of a decade lying to the world. A man full of pride. A man who couldn't be honest with everybody. And what stings me is this thing here. Does anyone here have one of those? I mean, it's still a great sentiment, but it's based on a lie, isn't it? Our society is inherently flawed. People who are prideful, people who are lie, can make it. But it doesn't last forever, does it? You're always going to be found out. Whether you're found out In 5 minutes, in 5 years, or maybe even longer, you will be found out. And if you're not found out here, there is someone who does know you, that you will not get away with this. Now, as I was saying, there's a famous quote: our youth now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for their elders and love chatter in places of exercise. They will no longer rise when elders enter the room, and they contradict their parents and chatter before company, gobble up their food and tyrannize their teachers. When was that written? Now, I'm sure some of you will have seen this quote before. But that was by Socrates. Our society has always been the same. Now, the Pharisees had just set a lot of rules to go around this parade. They lived a life of religion and pride. Now, one of the things that we move on to here. Oh, come on. This isn't in the right order. This really isn't. I'm very sorry about this. Now, one of the things that we can look at when we talk about pride is that it's the very, very first sin. This was the very, very first sin. This is the sin that got the devil thrown out of heaven. The devil was God's greatest angel. Some say that he might have led worship in heaven. He was the best looking, the cleverest, just the top. He was in charge of all the other angels. And it went to his head. And the devil says, in Isaiah 14, it says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. He wanted to be God. And then he comes along in the garden, and he promises the same thing to Eve. He promises her that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. Famous church father called Augustine said that pride is like a mother pregnant with every other sin. I like that. It's a very good analogy of what pride is. Pride is a cancer that will eat at you. Jesus knows that the Lance Armstrongs of this world won't always get their just deserts in this side of heaven. We all know that too. There are people in this world who do well when they shouldn't. But we live in a fallen world. And one of the things at the end of this passage here, Jesus is telling us that when we are doing good works, you don't do it like the Pharisees do. They were inviting the other Pharisees round, and they were trying to show off with the food that they gave. They were picking the people they liked the best and putting them in the seat of honour. And then this would be reciprocated, that they would be brought back round and they would be honoured in turn, and they'd be lifted up in front of the eyes of their peers, which is what the Pharisees wanted more than anything else. They already thought that they were so much better than the people who weren't Pharisees, than the rest of us. But they didn't just want that. They wanted to be seen as being brilliant by the other Pharisees. Now, Jesus is telling us that everybody is worthy of honour. Everybody is worthy of coming round. That we shouldn't set ourselves above other people. that we should invite those who can't reciprocate back to us. And at the bit at the bottom here, this last verse, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus is telling us that don't follow what the world says. The world is saying, you need to be proud. You need to push yourself forward. You need to be this. You need to be that. Jesus is saying, don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about. I know the truth. The truth is, there is something coming after this that is greater. What is now is just a shadow of what is to come. Don't base your life on trying to get all your rewards while you're here, because it's all going to burn, really. It's easy to point your fingers at the Pharisees. They make a very, very easy target. They already always do. Very religious people like this always do. It's very, very easy. I mean, it makes me cringe when you see the very, very religious Christians on TV, and I always think, oh, no. I'm so going to pay for that when I'm at work tomorrow, because the world, oh, look at it. And you're like, yes, I know. We're not like that, really. It's quite embarrassing. But like I said, everybody is proud. And religion is something that all of us do. Now, I grew up in Newcastle, and the dominant religion in Newcastle is Newcastle Unitedism. No one dares speak out against Newcastle Unitedism, the holy tune. If you speak out, you're going to get dragged in the street, burnt on a pyre, like the heretic that you are. You're also absolutely willing to go out and fight against those heretics from Sunderland in that holy war that is just justified. We're all, Martin Luther says, that religion is the default position of the human heart. Even those who would profess to know religion are very religious people. What about every woman in my family who had a whole pantheon of gods named EastEnders, Coronation Street, Emmerdale? And if you dare try and disturb their worship time, you would know about it. We all have our gods. Even those of us who are Christians have other gods. The Bible calls it idolatry. Is it a football team? Is it X Factor? Is it Olly Murs, One Direction? Is it your Xbox or your PC? How about your work? I know a lot of people at my work whose God is their work. Or even worse, because the worst idols are the ones that aren't evil things. Is your idol your spouse or your family? What do you put above God? What? Your idols are something that you would violently defend. What is it that you would violently defend if I tried to take it away from your life? The big idea of today is that God calls us to humility. But humility is not a destination. You will never get there. Humility is a path. It's very, 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 very easy to be proud. And it's not very hard to be humble. I would have said it was impossible to be humble. I mean, what do you say? You say, look, I've done it. I've beaten that pride. Woo! You're never, ever going to get there. This is a path that must be walked every day. It is a lesson that you must learn over and over and over again. The only way that you can progress this is by not focusing on it first to begin with. If you try and focus on your pride, then you're focusing on yourself, which in itself is pride. You need to open yourself up. You need to walk the path with someone else. You need to take your mask off. That is a very, very humbling experience. And that's a good thing. You need to walk that path with Jesus as well. You need to be in the Word every day. You need to pray every day. You need to have a relationship with Jesus. Living by rules like the Pharisees do will just lead to more pride. The only way to deal with pride and to become more humble is to focus on Jesus and to do that with help. And to finish, I'm going to rush because I'm going to be getting the eye because I'm going too long already. I'm going to talk about another wedding feast. Now, Jesus' first recorded miracle in the Gospels is a wedding feast at Cana. Now, they come to him and they tell him that all the wine's run out. Now, after a bit of to-ing and fro-ing, he tells them to go and fill some big stone jars with water. Now, these aren't normal stone jars. First of all, they're massive. These things are huge. And they're used for ceremonial washing. Now, have you ever seen someone do a ceremonial washing? It's really quite beautiful. Did anyone watch Homeland when it was on? And there's one bit in there before he goes to pray. And he has this total ritual where he goes through and washes before prayer. Beautiful thing. Now, this is not in itself inherently a bad thing. I mean, the priests in the Old Testament were instructed to do a very, very elaborate form of getting washed before they went into the presence of God. But it was all about a symbol of what you were doing in here. It was a way of getting your mind around the point of getting yourself into a position where you can come before God. But the Pharisees and the religious people at the time had taken this to a whole different step. I mean, Jesus had an argument with these guys about how these guys wash before they ate. Now, Jesus takes these jars that were used for this ritual washing and he turns the water into wine. Now, the guy who's in charge, the master of ceremonies, declares it to be good wine. He says, "You've left the good wine to last." See, in our pride, we try to come to God through religion. Religion is man's attempt to make it back to God, to make ourselves clean enough. We try to convince ourselves that we can make ourselves better, good enough to be in God's presence. We try and convince ourselves that all of our good works will outweigh our bad. But it doesn't work that way. First of all, you can't be good enough. You can't do enough good works to counter all the bad things that you've done. It's not possible. Jesus is God's way back to you, back to him. Wine is a symbol of blood. The true good wine is the blood of Jesus. And the only way back is to wash in the blood of Jesus, to wash your sins away. God had to fix the problem. And all you need to do is accept that free gift. Now, it's a thing that I would get argued about with work. It says, but that's too easy. What you're saying, I don't need to do anything. All I need to do is accept this free gift. And I would come to that. I would say, that's not easy. It takes humility to admit that you, not only can't you fix it, but you can't even help in the fixing it. Totally out of your hands. All you have to do is give yourself over to someone who can. Give yourself over to the only person who has walked this earth and been humble. Give yourself over to the Son of God, and he will fix it for you. Lord, we thank you for the blood. We thank you that we are washed clean. We thank you that you have forgiven our sins, that you forgive our pride, that you forgive our religion, and that you help us to walk that path of humility every day. Lord, I ask that you would be beside us as we do that walk and that you would help us. Lord, I ask that you would help us to find other people to walk that path with us, Lord, that iron would sharpen iron. Lord, keep us in your word. Speak to us daily and help us to come before you in prayer and open our lives to you and to others. Lord, wash us clean. In Jesus' name, amen.